are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this evening for the purpose of growth. You can hold off on turning anywhere for the moment. Questions and answers may take us anywhere. We could end up in Habakkuk, for all I know. So let's just hold off on turning anywhere until after the question and answer time is complete. Before we begin anything, though, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together to receive instruction. We thank you for your faithfulness in our lives day by day, and we rejoice, Father, that the believer who trusts in you will never be disappointed. We rejoice that your word is alive and powerful, and we ask for your hand of blessing upon us tonight as we study the living and abiding word of God. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. This is the first, it used to be the Thursday night tradition, now the Wednesday night tradition for questions and answers. Anything on your mind tonight? Anything that was maybe confusing on Sunday or something maybe you heard on the radio, read in a book, or anything of the sort? Anything on your mind? We'll start with Randy.
No.
All right. In Esther?
Yes, chapter 9.
Uh-huh. Let me look at that. I have looked at that in the past. Esther chapter 9. All right. Repeating this again for benefit of anyone listening on tape or listening to the MP3. The question comes out of Esther chapter 9. And the paragraph from verses 5 through 10. The Jews struck all their enemies with a sword, killing and destroying, and they did what was pleasing, or what they pleased to those who hated them. At the citadel in Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. And it goes on and describes the 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hammedatha, the Jews' enemy, but they did not lay hands on the plunder. And then verse 12, the king said to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman at the citadel in Susa. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It shall be even granted you. Then said Esther, if it pleases the king, let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict of today, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. Okay, there's the thing. They are killed in the previous paragraph, but then they are put on public display on what is sometimes rendered gallows, but is really a stake. It's a pole. And it's either a pole that they're hung by or it's a pole that they're actually impaled upon. And the basic introductory form of crucifixion was actually developed by the Persians. The Romans would later master it and fine-tune it with different things. So they were put to death in that first paragraph from verses 5 through 10, but then they were placed on the gallows. That is, they were either hanged or punctured. They were established there on display. That goes back to Deuteronomy, where cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree, and the public display and shame of it shows the ultimate disgrace upon that family. They didn't die twice. For the public display of the enemies, right. As a public witness that such is the case for the enemies of Israel. Yeah, absolutely. And that's a good question. That's something that I've looked at in the past, and other people get puzzled by it because it looks like they died twice. Or how does that happen? So, okay, great question. All right. Book of Esther. Wow. All right. Anything else on your mind tonight? Yes, ma'am. Uh-huh.
I remember, I thought I was hearing today, and I was thinking that the
No. No, the notes don't say. The notes don't say. It's a great question. All right. In the Wednesday morning class, we in the Life of David series, we've actually taken two timeouts here recently, and we have examined some side issues. The material that I taught in Spokane was one, and then the material that was taught in Sweeney was another side trip. With respect to the failure of the millennium, now we understand that we are in the church. Here we are today in 2003, right? 2003 AD. Have I lost track of time yet? Okay. Approaching 2004 as this year comes to a close. We don't know when the church is going to end. We just know that it's going to with the rapture of the church. We draw the arrows as such where Christ comes down, we rise up, and we meet the Lord in the air. The second advent is when he comes and actually lands all the way on the ground. He sets foot upon the Mount of Olives. The mount splits north and south. The issues that are involved there. We call this the tribulation. We call this the millennium. Coming from the Latin for mille, 1,000, and annum years, it's a 1,000-year period of time. Following the millennium, the earth and the heavens are destroyed by fire. Schofield and those who follow the Schofield dispensational scheme then immediately have us entering into eternity future on the new earth with the new heavens in place. But myself and others believe that there is yet one final stewardship called the fullness of times before time comes to a close and eternity future then begins. And we can mark this with 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse, I believe it's verse 20 or verse 24. We'll find that quickly with the great abdication. It is verse 24. 1 Corinthians 15, 24. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, who, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. So, 1 Corinthians 15, 24 then is called the end. Now we know, we don't know how long the church is. It began on the day of Pentecost in 30 AD or 32 AD. And we don't know when it's going to end. We know the tribulation is 7 years. We know the millennium is 1,000 years. Fullness of times. We don't know. We do know, though, that it is a final stewardship according to Ephesians 1:10. And I have a guess as far as how long it is. And my speculation is in agreement with I'm forgetting the name now. James M. Gray and the author before him that he was quoting in the 1800s. this is terrible. In any event, they both felt that the length of this time would have to be sufficient in order for the promises that are given in Deuteronomy and Proverbs and Psalms to be fulfilled, and that is 1,000 generations. And I'll put a question mark on that. Some people look at 1,000 generations and they say, well, that's just poetry. That's just language of accommodation, or that's just hyperbole, and we don't take it literally. The problem is when you start indiscriminately saying, well, we don't take that literally, then we're in a lot of trouble, because where do we stop? I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross because the Bible says so. I take that literally. I believe that he took my place and he died for my sins. I believe so because the Bible says so literally. And when the Bible says that he shows faithfulness to 1,000 generations of those who love him, I take that for what it says. That at some point of time, there will be 1,000 generations of those who love him. That's never happened yet on this earth because we're a bunch of sinners. All right? So, my speculation at this point of time, it's more than just speculation, my understanding is that if we can put a duration on the fullness of times with the new heavens and the new earth in place, that would be a natural fulfillment of the promises for 1,000 generations. So that sort of answers your questions. If it's, you heard 1,000 years, it may have been. And I may have misspoken. I may have said 1,000 years. Larkin said that? Yeah. Clarence Larkin's another one. Had 33,000 years. He based, I forget how he based that, but it was along the same principle of 1,000 generations. Okay. Okay. I haven't read Larkin in a while now, but I would agree with that. Yes, ma'am. Uh-huh. Yes, ma'am. I am saying that human reproduction will continue throughout the fullness of time. No. Because, according to Revelation 21, the former things are passed away. There is no more sin, no more death, no more sickness, no more tears. The former things are passed away. The ultimate, this is also, in addition to Ephesians 1:10, the summing up of all things in Christ. Keep in mind, if I were to extend this all the way to the left, when time began, and forgetting the dispensation of the angels for the moment, just getting now with the dispensation of Gentiles, Adam and Eve are sinless in the garden. They are sinless and perfect. And before the fall, they are commanded to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. God tells sinless, perfect humanity. He tells sinless, perfect humanity to multiply. And they did not. In fact, they fell into sin before the birth of Cain. So, nevertheless, when God commanded sinless, perfect humanity to multiply, we find that it is His plan, it is His will for sinless, perfect humanity to multiply. Now, simply because they failed to do so, because Adam and Eve failed to do so, does not thwart God's plan, does it? If you and I fall short, if we fall into sin and we end up departing from the will of God, are we thwarting God's plan? Not for a minute. God's plan goes forth. It can never be thwarted. So when Adam and Eve fell into sin, prior to the fulfillment or prior to their obedience to multiply and propagate sinless perfect humanity upon the earth, did God then just say, oh well, that was a good idea, but I guess that'll never happen now. And then say, well, I'll give them a redeemer. We'll redeem fallen humanity. See, God's plan is always goes forth, and no purpose of God's can be thwarted. Now, God told sinless, perfect humanity to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And so it is natural to assume that after the millennium, when the heavens and earth are destroyed by fire, and behold, all things are made new. And the clearest and easiest place for me to find this is Revelation 21. New heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away, there was no longer any sea. Verse 4, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. See, the wages of sin is death. And sin is done away with, death is done away with. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, the first things have passed away. So, we're back to sinless, perfect humanity once again. And so it's natural to take these, now not you and I. You and I are already glorified in resurrection bodies at this point of time. And that's worth drawing out as well. Because these tribulational saints that are alive here and that enter into the millennium, they're still in their mortal bodies. Correct? They're still in their mortal bodies with old sin natures. You and I are there in glory. We're resurrected and so forth. We're no longer reproducing, propagating. But now, what do we do with these believers that live to the end of the millennium that enter into the fullness of times? They're still in their human bodies, but it's now sinless human bodies. In other words, restored back to the Adamic circumstances of Adam and Eve. No more death. No more sin. The first things have passed away. And so, yes, they can propagate, but there is no old sin nature. How'd you like that, mothers? give birth to a baby without a sin nature. Can you imagine? Of course, you and I are still continuing on in our resurrected, glorified bodies at that point of time. But yes, there are promises in the Scripture showing faithfulness to 1,000 generations to those who love God. Now, we're either going to gloss over all of those places, which are in Deuteronomy, Psalms, Proverbs, and probably elsewhere. We're either going to gloss over those passages that refer to 1,000 generations and say, well, that's just poetic imagery. Or we're going to stop and say, wait a minute, it's mentioned too many times by too many different authors. There's a reason for this. There is going to be a time on the earth when 1,000 generations will love the Lord. And that, I believe, matches up with Ephesians 1:10, the dispensation, the fullness of times, the summing up of all things in Christ, whether things in heaven or things on the earth. So we taught that. Now, I have not totally developed all of the fullness of times out. I've kind of given it by way of introduction in our Life of David series and other things. But keep in mind, Schofield rejected that. Schofield said, no, I think the fullness of times is the same as eternity future. And he, with the new heavens and new earth, just thrusted everybody into the eternity future and never really developed fullness of times. But Larkin is one, James M. Gray is another, and Trench is the man's name that wrote After the Thousand Years. Wonderful book. He wrote it in the late 1800s. And his last name was Trench. George F. Trench. Thank you, Lord. That was his name. George F. Trench wrote After the Thousand Years. And it's called The Glorious Reign of Jesus Christ as the Son of Man During the Dispensation of the Fullness of Time. And and really, since 1900, no one's done any serious work on that dispensation. So stay tuned, because there's more things I want to do on that. All right? Great questions. If you have anything else, just jot yourself a note, bring it up next week, and we will get into it. For tonight, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we will resume our study with these rascally Corinthians who were so busy fighting over which pastor was the greatest that they didn't learn from any of them. And they couldn't appreciate any of them because they were so busy in their pastoral idolatry. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5 says, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. When we conclude the study on pastoral appreciation, we will immediately then launch upon the study of the servant. What did I call it? Servant-mindedness? Servanthood. We'll look into servanthood. What it means to have a servant's heart. What it means to be servant-minded. That if the apostles were servant-minded, then you and I need to be servant-minded. Jesus Christ was servant-minded. We need to be servant-minded. And so we will study that. What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. In other words, I am no big deal. I am simply a tool. God used me, but He could have used anybody else. He used me at this time, at this place. Apollos watered. God brought him in later, and he watered. Why did He bring him in later? What was he doing at that time? See, at the time Paul was in Corinth planting, Apollos was somewhere else, either in Ephesus or Alexandria or somewhere else. But then God moved Paul out of Corinth and moved Apollos in. And that is the Father's good pleasure to do so, as He has delegated the responsibility, the headship of the church to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will put His servants where He wants them because He's the head of the church. And He will do that according to His good pleasure, according to the Father's will. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. See, the ultimate grace attitude and the true humility that comes with servant-mindedness tells you that you're not anything. It told Paul that he wasn't anything. That Apollos wasn't anything. Whatever I am, I am what I am by the grace of God. I do what I do by the grace of God. We learn that God is the real issue. God who causes the growth. Now He who plants and He who waters are one. I'd like to see better unity among different local churches and the understanding that we're all fellow workers, we're all accomplishing the will of God in various areas at various times, but all of it is Jesus Christ's work in humility before the Father. We are one, that is Christ, we are in Christ. But each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And that is a preview for what is going to come then in verses 10 through 15, material that orients us to the judgment seat of Christ. Material that we will start looking at after we complete the doctrine of servanthood. We want to understand that we are a part of one overall group effort, and that is what Christ is doing. But then as far as our own individual part is concerned, we're accountable for what we're assigned to do. And if we're faithful, we'll be rewarded. If we are faithless, we will watch it go up in smoke. We will see the flame hit it. We will see the wood hay and stubble become consumed. And we will be weeping at the judgment seat. Remember, the tears don't get wiped away until the conclusion of the great white throne. There will be lots of tears at the judgment seat of Christ. And there will be shame at the judgment seat of Christ. I can prove that from 1 John chapter 2. And so, as we consider the judgment seat in verses 10 through 15, it ought to be a series of teachings that will humble us for a lot of different reasons. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. All right? And this is our passage. Now, we've seen so far that the Corinthians had a real sin problem. They had this carnality issue. And because the carnality was so repeated, so continuous and habitual, they never confessed, or if they did confess, they got right back out of fellowship again very quickly. And they had prolonged and habitual carnality. And that's a danger. We taught that under the doctrine of spirituality and carnality. You understand, we want to keep our times in spirituality long and our times in carnality short. So that we maintain what we call it short accounts. If you fall into sin, confess immediately. Or as soon as you're convicted, confess. If you find that you've committed a sin and now you're walking in darkness, the moment you're convicted by the Holy Spirit that you're carnal, confess. Get back in fellowship. Don't wallow in it. Because the longer you wallow in it, the harder you're going to have a time of confessing. Because one sin will produce another sin will produce another sin. Next thing you know, you're enslaved. You're overcome. So confess. Get restored back to fellowship. Become walking in the light once again. We want maximum time in spirituality, minimum time in carnality. Because if we continue to walk in darkness, our eyes are going to be blinded to all the blessings God has for us. And that's what happened to the Corinthians. They were so blinded, they failed to appreciate the wealth of teaching God had blessed them with. And that's what we find here in verses 5 through 9. They had so many good teachers. They had such an opportunity, and they failed to appreciate it. So this is what has launched us into a study on pastoral appreciation. What does it mean to appreciate your pastor? And it's designed not only, obviously, with your present pastor in view. That's kind of embarrassing to teach something like this anyway. But to go far beyond me, this shouldn't be personalized, but let's just understand it for what it is, because it should apply to every pastor you've ever had. And every pastor you're going to have. This is what helps give us objectivity. So you can look back to the pastors gone by and be thankful for the part they played. And you can look forward to coming pastors and you'll give them a chance when they show up. Wouldn't that be a blessing? See, some people get so attached to their pastor that when he's gone and the new guy comes in, that he never gets a fair shake. People will look at him and say, well, he better measure up. And they're going to hold him up to some kind of standard. All right? Studies like this should hopefully put things in more of an objective perspective. Why is this important? Now, we gave you two Sunday morning sessions and a Wednesday night session a week ago, but I realize it's been a full, complete week now since we've been in this study. We then had 8 sessions of Family and Marriage Conference, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and Life of David class this morning. So it may be that this material is not very fresh in your thinking, and I understand that. So I will review briefly to remind us of what we have looked at. The first main point of this study is that improper devotion to pastors amounts to idolatry and results in schisms. Improper devotion to pastors amounts to idolatry and results in schisms. This is how cults get started. Personality cults or otherwise, this is how cults get started. People become devoted to a person. They become devoted to a pastor. I'm trying to teach appreciation, pastoral appreciation. You should appreciate your pastor, but you're not devoted to your pastor. See, you're devoted to Jesus Christ. You're devoted to Jesus Christ. Improper devotion to pastors amounts to idolatry and results in schisms. Some people will get so attached to their pastor that they're blinded and they will follow him no matter what. And when he goes off the deep end, they're okay with that. And they say, oh, well, it must be right because he's doing it. Instead of saying, this is wrong and he's doing it, we got to get rid of him. They say, oh, well, but it's him. See? It might be wrong for other people, but it's him. And we're so caught up and wrapped up in him that we excuse certain things. And I find it remarkable how people will follow other people regardless of what they're caught doing. This was the circumstance described here in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 11 and 12. They were followers of Paul, followers of Apollos, followers of Cephas. They were lifting up these people and idolizing them. And there was no unity in the local church because of that. It amounts to idolatry. That's all it is. When you put a man up there on a pedestal, that's all it is idolatry in one form or a fashion. There were some sub-issues with respect to that. Sub-point A, pastoral idolatry is encouraged by prideful pastors who are pursuing their own personal glory. There's a certain group of men that actually like it. They feed it because it feeds their egos. And, sadly, even some young men that may not naturally promote themselves, but once the ball gets rolling, they get sucked up into it. That's why the admonishment comes that the pastor is not to be, the elder that's ordained there in 1 Timothy 3 is not to be a novice. So that he doesn't get lifted up in pride and carried away. See, when the pastor starts blowing it on the pride test, the humility test, then he'll start encouraging that pastoral idolatry. And that's what's described there of the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verses 6 and 7. They love the chief places. They love being seated in the places of honor. They love people greeting them as rabbi and so forth. Respectful greetings in the marketplaces. On the other hand, so point B, humble pastors understand that there is only one teacher. The humble pastor will put things in perspective and say, I'm just an under-shepherd. I'm just a servant. I'm a tool. Christ is the head of the church. He's the good shepherd. The immediate context of that same Matthew 28 passage, or 23 passage, verses 8, 11, and 12. Peter taught this in our main subpoint C. Peter highlighted the importance for pastors to not lord their authority over the flock, but to set the example of humility for the flock. This is what true leadership is. This is what shepherding is. And I appreciated what Quentin had to say on this, Pastor Quentin Swofford, and the things he was speaking on in our Family and Marriage and Parenting Conference, as he was defining shepherding, defining leadership. Now this applies for pastoral leadership in a local church setting, but it applies to marital shepherding and for a husband to his wife. It applies to parental shepherding for parents to their children. Any shepherding relationship, this would apply. 1 Peter chapter 5, join me there. 1 Peter chapter 5, as we look at it. You want to be proper shepherds to your children? I trust you do. This is the passage that will show you how to do that. One of the passages. You want to be a proper shepherd for your wife? Husbands, I assume you do. Maybe you want to be a faithful shepherd to a flock. If you have a pastor, teacher, gift, or the Lord lifts you up into that kind of ministry, this passage will tell you how to do that. 1 Peter 5:2 says, shepherd the flock of God among you. Now, shepherd is an order. You're told to tend them, feed them, nurture them, shepherd them, feed them. It's not your flock, it's God's flock. Among you. among you. What is the pastor accountable for? He's accountable for where he is. His local assembly, it says, among you. All right? Key issue there, among you. Now, I understand that the good shepherd will seek the lost sheep. And he leaves the 99 and he goes and he finds the one and he brings them back. I understand that shepherding means you have to bind up the broken. Shepherding means you have to bring back the lost, the straying. But between the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, and the under-shepherd, human pastor of the local church, all right? In other words, between Jesus Christ and myself, one of us is omnipresent. Have you figured that out? And it's not me. Jesus Christ is the omnipresent one. So when it comes to seeking the lost, Jesus Christ handles that. My command, it says, shepherd the flock of God among you. That is, the ones that are there. If they've left your flock and gone running out somewhere, Christ will take care of them. Christ will take care of them. And if I spent my time chasing after people that left out of here, I'd be all over Texas. All right? Trying to chase people down. Lord's going to take care of them. He may bring them back here. He may put them somewhere else. Or, if they're totally off the deep end and deliberately avoiding churches and pastors and so forth, then they'll have to answer for that as well. But Jesus Christ is the omnipresent one. The human shepherds are not omnipresent. They're monopresent. One place at one time and where you are, minister. You can't go chasing people because you got to feed the people that are here. Now, again, this goes far beyond local church shepherding scenarios. This would apply to marital shepherding scenarios. This would apply to parental shepherding scenarios. In other words, you have a shepherding role with your children while they are under your authority, while they are in your home. But when they grow and go, as Quentin was saying, they're gone. You don't cease being their father and mother. But the parental role, the shepherding role, that function has come to a close. That chapter has concluded. They're now responsible to the good shepherd and he'll take care of them. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Among you. Key phrase there. Now, how do you do this? Exercising oversight. That's where we get overseer, episkopeo. These terms, bishop or overseer and elder and pastor, are interchangeable, synonymous terms. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. See, if the guy's in it for the money, just milking the flock, look out. That's a wolf in sheep's clothing. Nor yet, it says, as lording it over those allotted to your charge. You know, the husband that slams his foot and throws a temper tantrum and says, you know, wife, you have to obey me. I'm the husband around here. Or the parents that say such things. Or the pastor that says such things. Is that what leadership is? Lording it over those allotted to your charge. That very phrase, allotted to your charge, speaks volumes. Allotted to your charge, that is, placed to your account. You are accountable. Allotted to your charge means you are accountable. You're responsible. But proving to be examples to the flock. That's what shepherding is. Living your life as an example. That's what shepherding is as a husband. You want your wife to walk with the Lord? Then you better walk with the Lord. You yourself, model that. Exhibit that. Be the example. Be in prayer daily. Be in the Word daily. Walk in the light. Seek His will. Humble yourself under the hand of God. Set that as an example for your wife to see. Don't just preach at her and say, you need to submit, woman. All right? Likewise with the children. You want your children to walk in the light? It'd help if you walked in the light. You know how many parents are wagging their fingers and saying, you need to be in church, and That's not a priority for them either. They can preach one thing, but they're not living it. Children see through that. Hypocrisy. You want to be a leader? Leadership means set the example. Proving to be examples to the flock. It's not about promoting self. It's not about starting a personality cult. It's about walking in the light. It's just, hey, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm walking in the light. I'm learning. I'm growing. You can see that. You can follow that example. That's shepherding. That's setting the example. And then things are placed in perspective. You can say like Paul, be a follower, be an imitator of me as I also am of Christ. That's what it's all about. So, again, the main point. Point one, improper devotion to pastors amounts to idolatry and results in schisms. Main point two, proper appreciation for pastors consists of three elements. We got that out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 12 and 13. Consists of three elements. I won't go back and reread that passage. I'll just highlight the elements for you. First of all, you have to know them. You have to know them. Do you know your pastor? I mean, you know who he is, but do you know him? There's a big difference between knowing who he is and knowing him. I know who Bill Gates is, but I don't know him. I know who Michael Dell is, but I don't know him. I'd recognize him if he walked in here, but I don't know him. Knowing him. Be intimately acquainted with. To take an interest in someone. Know them. Know them. Not because they deserve it, but because their work benefits you. This is the highlight there in 1 Thessalonians 5:13. Because of their work. Because of their work. Get to know your pastor. Know what his encouragements are. Know what his discouragements are. Know where his strengths are. Know where his weaknesses are. Know what his struggles are. Know what his family is faced with. Know how his parents are doing. Let's see. Why? Because it affects you. If your pastor is all out of sorts, and he's all kinds of weird, and he's all kinds of distracted, and he's confused, and he just can't think right because his dad's in poor health, or his parents are in a nursing home, or he's 3,000 miles from his family, and other things are going weird, he's got teenagers doing stupid things, okay? That's not happening yet. My oldest is 11, all right? But if your pastor is going through all these things, how fruitful do you think he is? How good a job is he doing shepherding your family? Think he's a little distracted? Pray for your pastor. Know him. That's the first step. Esteem him very highly in love is the second step. That's hegemai, to think, to consider, to regard in love. Again, not because they deserve it, but because their work benefits you. Their work benefits you. Likewise, they represent Christ. They are the under-shepherd. They are the under-shepherd. They are the representative of Christ to this local congregation. See? It always amazed me when I was growing up to see people that would just backtalk and criticize and say things about the pastor in grumbling and murmuring and so forth. And I just shuddered. Even as a child, I knew that was not right. I would look at David and not wanting to lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. We learned about double compound divine discipline. And I learned from an early age, I said, you know, I don't want any part of that. If he's wrong, the Lord will take care of that. Ezekiel 34 says, if the shepherd is wrong, Christ takes care of him. I don't need to fix him. Some people take it upon themselves. I got a phone call from a lady. She may visit us one of these days. She said she would. But she says that she has a calling to visit churches and to straighten out pastors. She says that's her calling. She's a prophetess. And she goes from church to church and she straightens out pastors that are erring.
I found out, you know, I know her name. I know roughly what she looks like. She's an 80-something-year-old woman in a wheelchair. She'll be pretty easy to spot if she comes in here and starts stirring up trouble. All right? But it's not your job or anybody else's job to fix the pastor. Christ takes care of that. Believe me. And Ezekiel 34 makes that clear. We looked at that a couple weeks back. Esteem them very highly in love. Again, not because they deserve it, but because their work benefits you. Finally, live in peace with them. An imperative of erenuo, to make peace, to cultivate peace, to live in peace. Don't promote discord. Don't promote friction. If there's friction that's starting to build, figure out why and put an end to it. Live in peace with them. Cultivate peace. Again, not because they deserve it, but because their work benefits you. These are the three elements, according to 1 Thessalonians 5, that describe proper appreciation for pastors. Thirdly, we looked at unnecessary grief to pastors, Hebrews 13, verses 17 and 18. Now, join me there, Hebrews 13. Just a bit of review tonight, but it's important. It's been a week since we touched on any of this. Hebrews 13, verses 17 and 18. It says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account." Immediate context to this, it applies in a local church setting, but you can draw this under extension to the marital leadership or to parental leadership, other forms of leadership where the shepherding of souls is, in fact, in view. "For they keep watch over your souls." That's the explanation. As the accountable ones, those who will give an account. Your pastor's accountable for how he fed you, how he taught you, how he built you up, what he equipped you with. So that at the judgment seat of Christ, you can't blame your pastor. "Well, he didn't teach me." The Lord will say, "Yes, he did." All right? He's accountable. And if he didn't, I'll take care of that. See, you're only accountable for what you've been taught anyway. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account." They keep watch over your souls. How valuable is that? How valuable is that? We're going to talk about paying your pastor at the end of this study, but you know, some churches don't pay their pastor but dirt. And I knew a pastor up in Montana that, they kept his freezer well stocked, a bunch of hunters in the church, and they provided all the meat he could eat in a year, and they brought other things by, and his family didn't starve or anything. They took care of those needs. I think there was also a seamstress or somebody in the church, and so clothing was taken care of. They figured, well, with food and clothing, with these, you should be content. They didn't pay them, but dirt. All right? And some of these were some pretty wealthy cattle ranchers. Now they're going to have to answer for that. Pastor stayed humble, gave it to the Lord. I just find it interesting. Find it very interesting. They keep watch over your souls. You know, if someone's watching your kids as a babysitter, you pay them, don't you? They're keeping watch of your house while you're out of town, or they're keeping watch of something valuable, wouldn't you pay them for it? Here's somebody keeping watch over your soul. What's that worth? All right? Here are the commands. Obey your leaders and submit to them. We gave you some vocabulary on obey. It does not mean that you just mindlessly follow whatever they tell you to do. It doesn't mean that you just, without question, do everything they say. That's a cult. That's not what this is dealing with. It means be persuaded. It means take in the Word of God that's being taught and allow the Word of God to persuade you as the Holy Spirit bears witness to the truth of God's Word. Be persuaded. Be persuaded. That's what it means to obey. Be persuaded. Respond to the teaching that He feeds you with. Be persuaded by the truth. And submit to them. That is, yield to their leading. Yield to their leading. If you're bound and determined to take a course of action and your shepherd says, you know, I think that's a mistake, you should pay attention. There's a reason why the Lord has put that shepherd in your life. Yield to their leadership. It's not about marching to your own drum. It's not about every man that does right in his own eyes. Go ahead and find every place in the Scripture where it's described that every man does right in his own eyes, and you're going to find that it's a mess. Everywhere it happens. For they keep watch over your souls. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, all right? They're going to shepherd regardless of what you do. If they're a faithful pastor, they're going to be ready in season and out of season. All right? And that's on them. Your pastor has to shepherd no matter what. That's in season or out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. That's on his end of things. He's going to shepherd regardless. He's going to keep teaching. He's going to keep giving the truth. He's going to keep dishing it out. Regardless of what you do. You can now do one of two things. You can either make his job easier. You can let him shepherd with joy. Or you can let him shepherd with grief. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. Stop and consider. Is my pastor shepherding me with joy today? Or is he shepherding me with grief today? Which is it? That's the imperative here in this verse. For this would be unprofitable for you. If you are giving your pastor unnecessary grief, that's not profitable. But if your pastor is shepherding you with joy, that is profitable. Let's see. Under this, there was an A and a B and a C. A, obedience and submission to spiritual leaders is a recognition of their role as the shepherd and guardian of your soul. That's what obedience is. You recognize their role as the shepherd and guardian of your soul. Secondly, or subpoint B, making the pastor's job a joy is profitable to the believer. Making the pastor's job grievous is unprofitable to the believer. And the imperative is up to you. Finally, subpoint C, and what we get, this is out of verse 18 now. The greatest thing you can do for your pastor is to pray for him, for his continued ministry in a good conscience, according to verse 18. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. If you see the pastor getting into something and you think, hey, that might be a little shady. That might be unethical. That may be a problem. Pray for him. Bring it to his attention. Say, hey, pastor, I'm praying for this. See? In fact, this happened right here in this church in the last month. And I appreciate that. A believer comes forward and says, what are we doing here? Why are we doing it this way? Is this something that would not look right? And I appreciate that. That's what this verse is dealing with. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. It's the greatest thing you can do. Look back to the armor of God passage in Ephesians chapter 6. What does it say? Verse 19, and pray on my behalf, Ephesians 6:19. Pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Praying for your leaders, it's vital. You can find this principle in every single one of Paul's epistles. Paul lusted after, he coveted the prayers of his people to be praying for him. Greatest thing you can do for your pastor is to pray for him, for his continued ministry in a good conscience. Hebrews 13:18. The fourth and final principle of pastoral appreciation, knowing and esteeming pastors under appropriate biblical principles, will motivate their grace financial support under appropriate biblical principles. This is where the money comes in.
knowing and esteeming pastors, what we dealt with under 1 Thessalonians 5, knowing and esteeming pastors under appropriate biblical principles will motivate their grace financial support under appropriate biblical principles. The pastor won't be fleecing the flock. The pastor won't be oriented to money. The pastor is not going to be making money a priority, because the believers that are equipped, the believers that are motivated, the believers that properly understand pastoral appreciation will be motivated to meet that pastor's needs. And I'm not asking for money here tonight. You know that. All right? I want to make that very clear. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 14. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 5. 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. 3 John, verse 8. See, proper pastoral appreciation will motivate pastoral support every time. Every time. It's only when believers get caught up in pastoral idolatry that they start to start to get all subjective. All right. So let's look at these. 1 Corinthians 9. This is a few chapters ahead of where we are. We do three chapters a year. Let's see, this is 1 through 3, 4 through 6, 7 through 9. This is year 2005, if we are still here by then. All right, 1 Corinthians 9. Or do only verse 6 says, or only do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves? See, they figured, well, you know, you worked as a tent maker the first time. Just keep it going. We don't have to pay you. In fact, they kind of used that to criticize Paul. Paul never charges for anything. Apollos came along and he commanded a top dollar. And in their worldly way of thinking, that made Apollos the superior teacher. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? You know, soldiers don't pay themselves. Their king pays them, their government pays them, their nation pays them, or what have you. Who plants a vineyard does not eat the fruit of it. Nobody in the vineyard business that grows it all and just gives it away. Who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock. I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. That's a principle. God's not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? You betcha. Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher ought to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. And here's the key issue, verse 11. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? There's the question. Proper pastoral appreciation. A believer recognizes that the pastor is feeding them the Word of God. The pastor is giving them the value which is far above rubies. Treasure in heaven that will not fade away. It's eternal. Isn't that worth paying the guy? Making sure he doesn't starve to death? Again, I'm not asking for money tonight because you guys pay me. 4 years ago, the treasurer even said, you know, what do we got to pay to get you away from the jail? See, after 4 years of working outside the church and doing two jobs at the one time, the church made that a priority. I'm very thankful for that. We are very blessed because of that. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? I mean, really, what's the value of the living and abiding Word of God? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right. See, when Paul first set up that church, he worked, he made tents, he funded himself. He did that out of grace and love. Verse 13, do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? What do you think happened to all those animals that got offered up on the altar?
That's how the priests ate. That's how the Levites ate. That's how their families ate. The people were bringing them food every day when they were bringing them the offerings. That way the priest didn't have to go out, you know, and work a second job just to put food on the table and feed his family.
So also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. When the Lord sets aside a man and he takes him out of the day-to-day workaday world and he sets him apart, and the local church recognizes that, the local church can then be blessed to support him in such a manner. All right, this goes also over to 2 Corinthians 8. Again, this is perhaps not needed for this flock because you're applying this principle, but if someone else asks for an explanation, you kind of scratch your head and say, I'm not sure why we pay our pastor so much. All right? You can give them some scriptures and say, this is why. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 5. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. It's by grace. That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. That almost doesn't make sense. How can their poverty overflow with liberality, with generosity? Because don't confuse temporal wealth with spiritual wealth. You can be the poorest church mouse on earth and be super generous spiritually. Like the widow that gave of her mite, see, the widow's mite, was far more than the other fellow that just came along and gave out of a surplus that couldn't really care less anyway. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Don't get caught up in your ability. Don't get all negative and say, well, I'd like to give, I'm just not able. Because it's not about ability. According to ability and beyond ability. Just give of your own accord. Give because you want to. Give because you love. Not because you can, but because you love. God gives the ability. Begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. They counted that a favor. They were glad to do it. There's some things I'm not too glad about. You know, there are certain taxes I'm not very glad about. I don't enjoy paying certain fees. But for the privilege of supporting the ministry, I count that an honor. That he'd let me support such a thing? What a treat. When I see the great things that Glen Haven Youth Ranch is doing and I get to be a part of that, I can support that? Wow, what a privilege. Thank you, Lord. Begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. There's the priority. They were given over to the Lord. They realized that all the wealth they had was from Him. It's all His anyway. Oh, goodness, we're running out of time. 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. We don't have to look at all of these, I imagine, but 1 Timothy 5, 17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Finally, 3 John verse 8. With this, I'll let you go. 3 John. Pastor Eichmann spent 120-something hours in 3 John. Understandable. There are 14 verses there after all. I'm going to spend some time on it. With reference to these brethren that have gone forth and the hospitality that they showed while they were passing through. And it says, verse 5, beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. See, men that God has set apart for the service of the gospel. If you have appreciation, proper, biblical, pastoral appreciation,
you will then be motivated to support those guys as they're headed out to the mission field, or as they strike out in a new ministry, as an open door presents itself for different areas of service, that we may be fellow workers with the truth. All right, this is Pastoral Appreciation. We'll come back Sunday morning, Lord willing, and get our first shot at the doctrine of servanthood. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the privilege and blessing we have to study the living and abiding word of God. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.